You can go through to Matthew chapter 7, so long. I'm going to read from verse 1 and I'm going to read up to verse 6. All right, let's read from verse 1 to verse 6. These are the words of Jesus. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack. Let's pray, and then we will look at this passage. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word. It's a terrible tragedy that people can take your word and twist it and misuse it. But Lord, we pray for much grace. We pray that you may give us a proper understanding of this passage. We pray, Lord, that that you'd accomplish in us that we would be a little bit slower to judge others and quicker to look at ourselves and see where we have issues. But also, Lord, that we wouldn't be too shy to tell people when they need a gentle correction, a loving correction, because it's for their good. So, Lord, we need much grace. We need much wisdom, and you can grant it to us. Please provide it for us, and please speak to us powerfully through your word. Amen. In preparation for this message, I listened to a sermon from R.C. Sproul, and he made a comment about the passage today that should pique people's interest. He said that we weren't going to be hearing a sermon preached by him, but rather Jesus himself. Now, what did he mean when he introduced the sermon in that way? He was simply making the point that this portion of the Sermon on the Mount is so straightforward that it preaches itself. And that's clearly the case if you just read it. You don't have to be a university professor to interpret this. In fact, you could interpret it with very little Bible knowledge. Because of this, it should be the least twisted passage of Scripture. Yet I'd argue that it's most likely the most. If people simply read past verse 1, a plain reading would quickly demolish the idea that Jesus condemned all forms of judging. Is this how people interpret Matthew 7 verse 1? Am I speaking correctly? Well, you just have to have been a Christian for a short time and corrected someone. And you no doubt would have heard this quoted, whether it was from a friend that moved in with their boyfriend or girlfriend, the person you speak to, perhaps about the way they speak, their bad language, the scantily clad woman with a tattoo that says, only God can judge me, or the person that lied to their employer about being sick, just to name a few. Could make a much longer list than that. Granted, in many of those interactions, we may have lacked grace and we may have lacked wisdom. There's no doubt about that a lot of the time. But whether those people wanted to admit it or not, they misunderstood what Jesus said. And all it would have required of you to show them how wrong they were would have been to read the next 5 verses, which speak for themselves. Let's look at these verses now by firstly paying attention to our first point for the evening, which is the command. And that's in chapter 7, verse 1, and that's the first section. In verse 1, Jesus said, and we're just going to look at two words to start off with, judge not. Now, this may be a good time to ask the question, what did Jesus mean by judge? Let's define it. Well, Robertson defines it in the following way. The habit of unjust criticism. So it's negative. Our word critic is from this very word. It means to separate, distinguish, discriminate. That is necessary. Judgment is unavoidable in life. But prejudice, prejudgment, is unfair. Now, what I like about this definition is it recognizes that judgment is unavoidable. Because we must make judgments each day, each one of us. Whether it's discriminating between what's healthy and unhealthy, right and wrong, true and false, or legal and illegal. Yet Robertson acknowledges that the judgment that Jesus is speaking about in verse 1 is a negative type of judging. Not all types of judgments are wrong, though. Just listen to the words of Jesus in John 7, verse 24. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Here we see there's a wrong kind of judgment, judging by appearances, and a right kind of judgment. So, at this point, we've established it's impossible to live in this world without judging, and that there's a wrong and a right way to judge. In verses 3 and 4, we are going to observe the wrong kind of judging, and in verse 6, we'll observe a right kind of judging. But before we do that, I'd like to ask a question. This is something for us to think about before we carry on. By what standard do you judge? Some people discriminate between what's right or wrong based on their feelings. And that's why people ask questions like, how can you say it's wrong for two people that love each other to be together? That's the basis of that question. Would you apply that same logic to a pedophile? Or somebody guilty of incest? That's not logical. And you wouldn't. Some people discriminate between what's right and wrong based on the view of the masses. That's why some people argue, you know, most business owners lie on their tax form. It's not actually a big thing. Remember what Matthew 7 verse 13 said. That's just a few verses on. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy. That leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. Someone might be outside the gate on this side, so nobody. Ah, okay, great. Others discriminate based on what's pragmatic. Countries have been built on pragmatism. That's why they argue it may be the right way to do something. The way you're saying might be the right way to do something, but unfortunately the right way doesn't work anymore. I remember this trendy and really influential youth worker that I knew back in the day once telling me, when he heard that we would just go out and share the gospel with people, he said, Andrew, this simple gospel preaching of yours, it isn't enough. We live in a postmodern world, and we need postmodern methods for reaching people. Do you know what the context of that conversation was? He was defending Rob Bell, who we all know is a raging liberal, who wrote Love Wins, and his Numa film series. As Christians, we discriminate between what's right and wrong based on God's word alone. That's how we decide. If that's not the case for you, then you aren't a Christian. But there's hope for you too. And we're going to address that in verse 5. Now that we've defined the terms and observed the command, let's observe, in our second point, the motivation to obey. And that's the second part of verse 1. Jesus then gave us motivation to avoid this wrong kind of judging. That you be not judged. That you be not judged. Here we are reminded that if you continue to judge others harshly, be prepared to be judged by God just as harshly. You just have to read Matthew 18, verse 21 to 35 for an example of that. And I'll refer to that again. As true as this is, and even though this may have been in Jesus' mind, I believe based on context that Jesus wanted to primarily remind us of something else. Here we are reminded that what's good for the goose is also good for the gander. When you judge somebody else unfairly, don't be surprised when you fall victim to the same kind of judgment. We saw in Judges 1 just a few weeks back where Adonai Bezek was tortured in the same way that he tortured 70 kings that he had previously conquered. Just listen to verse 7 of Judges 1. 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. We serve a God that has a sense of poetic justice, who often punishes those who aren't his children and disciplines those who are by causing them to become the victims of their own wickedness. Is this biblical? Psalm 35 verse 8 says the following: let destruction come upon him when he does not know it, and let the net that he hid to ensnare him, let him fall into it to his destruction. That's in the context of him trying to trap somebody else and then him falling into his own trap. This may sound like a lame example, but I'm going to say it anyway. But I remember growing up that I used to mock people with bad skin to their face. And God graciously disciplined me because of that. He did so by causing me to take an anti-inflammatory, a medication that caused an acne all over my body. And when I say all over my body, it was hundreds of pussy yellow zits. All along my back, all along my face, and it was sore. And I had that for an entire year. Not as a teenager with insecurities, but as a 25-year-old high school teacher. That's embarrassing. People used to see me, and I didn't know what it was like to have bad skin, and they actually used to go, "Ooh, shame." When they saw my face filled with these yellow, pussy sores. Brothers and sisters in Christ, has God opened your eyes to a sin and you continue to ignore him? Let me tell you this. He loves you too much to leave you in that sin. He's not going to leave you there. And if you don't repent of it soon, he may well hand you over to it to shock you out of it. Let's now observe what kind of judging is sinful under the next point, which is hypocritical judging. This is in verse 2. In verse 2, we discover what kind of judging Jesus condemns. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Here we see Jesus condemning hypocritical judging. This describes a person who's always late, yet harshly chastises or punishes those who cause them to wait. This describes someone that publicly and regularly blames sinful behavior either on the color of someone's skin or on their gender, yet refuses to acknowledge that they are guilty of racism or sexism, or goes around calling everybody else a racist or a sexist. This also describes the person who can't keep a job because they hate being told what to do by other people. Yet when they somehow rise to become the boss, they are harsh and they demand 100% compliance. Over here, God isn't even commanding us to keep His perfect standard, which He's able to meet, by the way. He's not a hypocrite. All He's asking us to do is to meet our own standards. He's asking us to meet the following standard: as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. Luke 6:31. You know what's scary about this? If God judged us on this lower standard, lower than the Ten Commandments or His own perfect nature, we'd still be guilty on Judgment Day. None of us can claim to have achieved perfect consistency. We've all been guilty of expecting more of others than we do of ourselves. We've all been guilty of making excuses for our own sin, yet not extending the same level of understanding to those who sin against us. Let me remind you of Matthew 18, verse 21 to 35 again. The parable of the unforgiving servant. Jesus illustrates this hypocrisy well. Let's see that now under the heading Illustrating Hypocritical Judging, and that's in verse 3 and 4. Jesus shows us the folly of our hypocritical judging with a humorous illustration, unless you're the one we're laughing at. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? Imagine this. Some of you might not know who I'm talking about here, but you can Google him. Imagine Jimmy Swaggart, who was caught with prostitutes in 1988 and 1991. Church leader, huge man, people adored him. Imagine that man chastising a young man that came to him for help with his pornography addiction. That's what you should have in mind. We'd all scream out at that point in unison, stop being a hypocrite. Now, of course, if Jimmy Swaggart said, I'll help you, that's a different question. But if he's judgmental and he thinks he's better than the young man, then that's a different story. Just picture this person with a beam, with the beam of a house in their eye, trying to remove the speck from another person's eye. We all, no doubt, have been guilty of this to varying degrees. And the sad thing is, we've blinded ourselves to our own hypocrisy. Because if we didn't, we surely wouldn't have allowed ourselves to have looked so silly. Because you know what? When you see somebody else being that inconsistent, when you see somebody else judging that way, the first thing you do is you shake your head and you say, is this person, do they see themselves? And we don't notice it when we've been watched. James 1:22 describes this kind of spiritual blindness in the following way. But ye be doers of the word and not hearers only. And then here's a phrase that continues regularly in the book of James: deluding your own selves. No one's better at deluding or deceiving you than yourself, than your own sinful, wicked heart. That's why it's wrong to follow your heart. We are masters of deluding ourselves, of lying to ourselves. What hope do we have? Well, let's move on to the next point. That's verse 5. Let's look at verse 5. You hypocrites, First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eyes. What Jesus is saying here is that before you run around judging everybody around you, perhaps you should judge yourself first. We love to see ourselves as the hero of the story. But as we saw earlier, we don't even meet our own standards and may well be more guilty than everybody else. Maybe we're the villain. Yes, the world misinterprets this text. But you know what? Jesus' intention was still to make us slow to judge, more careful when doing so. Before you run around telling everyone how bad they are and paint yourself as the savior of those you believe to be inferior to you, I'm putting it like that because that's how you thinking, whether you want to admit it or not. Perhaps you should pray the words of David in Psalm 139, verse 23 to 24 first, which says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." God must do the searching. God must do the trying. "And see if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting." If you pray that prayer sincerely, God will no doubt answer it. Why wouldn't He answer that prayer? It's a prayer to glorify God more in your life, in our lives. It's a prayer to be holy. And then when God reveals the ugliness of your heart to you, turn away from your sinful practices and rely on God, which often begins with prayer, as it did with David. To overcome these sinful habits that torture us. Then go out and help others with their sin issues. Up to this point, I've primarily been speaking to Christians. People in a fight against sin. People that hate sin, that want it out of their lives. But now I'd like to address those whose standard of right and wrong isn't God's word. It's everything but God's word. And the triune God who authored the Bible. As I mentioned earlier, you are not a Christian. And if God judged you by your own standard, this is not the Ten Commandments, this is not God's own perfect nature. If He judged you by your own standards, you'd still be headed to eternal damnation. What hope do you have? Well, the gospel is the good news that Jesus came to save sinners, His enemies, when they simply acknowledge that they've wronged Him. They acknowledge that they have one giant beam extending out of their eye. When they acknowledge that they deserve to receive judgment and beg Him to save them by trusting in Jesus' sacrificial work on the cross to deliver them from deserved judgment. That's why that's the meaning of Easter. And then rely on God's strength through the work of the Holy Spirit that indwells all believers, which empowers us to obey God's word, to remove many of the other beams we have in our eyes, the ones we haven't even identified yet. This finally leads into a command to make a judgment. Let's see that in our final point. Conclusive proof that Jesus isn't condemning all judging or all forms of judging, and that's in verse 6. Verse 6 states, "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." What does this mean? It almost seems a bit odd coming after that. Let's begin by answering what Jesus meant by dogs and pigs. Proverbs 26 verse 11 states, "Like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly." So in this passage, a dog describes someone who behaves foolishly, someone with a speck or a beam in their eye who's corrected, only to return to their foolish behavior. A dog returning to their vomit. You put the meat there for the dog, and the dog's like, no, thank you, I'd rather eat my vomit. 2 Peter 2 verse 22 also describes false teachers who mock the holy things of God. And you can see that in 2 Peter 2 verse 10. And return to their immoral ways. You can see that in 2 Peter 2 verse 20. In the following, this is the description of these false teachers, these godless people, these people that have no issue mocking Jesus. You know these people. These people that have no issue mocking God's word. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit. And the sow, after washing herself, a clean pig, finally clean, returns to wallow in the mire. So dogs and pigs describe people who constantly ignore the warnings from God's word and mock the holy things of God. What Jesus was saying in Matthew 7 verse 6 is that we should judge or discern whether someone is listening to us when we correct them using God's word or point them to Jesus through the gospel. If they constantly ignore you or even mock the gospel or God's word in the process of you sharing it with them, instead of just continuing, it would be better to walk away and share the gospel with someone else, or to share God's word with someone else with a more receptive heart. God doesn't like it when something as precious as His word or His gospel is trampled underfoot. Even if the person is spiritually blind. We acknowledge that. But God's word doesn't deserve that treatment. Just listen to Jesus' instructions to the 12 apostles in Matthew 10 verse 14 to 15. After sending them out to preach to the people of Israel in their own towns and villages. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. What's the Lord telling us in this? Perhaps we are being taught that instead of nagging the gospel into our loved ones, some of us nag it. Instead of just constantly expecting our unregenerate kid to behave like a Christian and nagging them with God's word, perhaps it's more effective to share the gospel with them once. Ask them to sit down with you. Give you an hour. Take this seriously. You won't bring it up again unless they ask. And then share the gospel with them and trust the Lord to use our words in His own time and however He pleases. For the glory of His name and the extension of His kingdom. Remember this. And I'm going to close with this. We may think that if we fail to keep nagging a loved one or someone we care for, that we are actually not loving them. But God is telling us, listen, if you just carry on and someone keeps on going back that way, that's them trampling God's word underfoot. That's them trampling the gospel underfoot. Enough is enough. And as you think of that, as caring and compassionate as you may think that you are, remember that God is infinitely more so. So don't worry. Just do what He told you to do. Preach the gospel. Preach it lovingly. Don't nag it. And trust Him to do the work. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. It is so precious. Sometimes we miss that. Sometimes we miss the fact that your word is of such a high value that you don't appreciate it when people mock it. And you don't appreciate it when people trample it underfoot. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the wisdom to know when to preach the gospel. When to say enough is enough, and we need to move on and share the gospel with somebody else instead. Lord, you know, we can't see people's hearts, and we need much wisdom in that task. We also pray, Lord, as we consider ourselves and how we have all been guilty of expecting more of others than we do of ourselves. For those of us who have repented of that sin and all of our sins and asked you for forgiveness and asked you to search our hearts and to change us and to apply the work on the cross to us. Lord, we are so grateful for our salvation, and we pray that you would grow us spiritually in the process. Lord, we also pray for those who don't know you. We pray, Lord, that you would open their eyes to their spiritual blindness. That, Lord, you would remove the beams from their eyes. And that, Lord, you would save them. And that, Lord, you would make them pure. And that, Lord, you would begin the process of sanctification in their life. The process of them becoming more like Jesus Christ. Of you disciplining the sin out of their lives. Even if it's through things. Even if it's through the process of letting them see the consequences of their own sinful actions. Lord, we need much grace. Everybody sitting in this room, including myself, we need much grace. Please change our hearts, change our lives. Lord, please strengthen us in the power of the Holy Spirit to live God-honoring lives. As impossible as the task may be of living up to your standards and even our own, Lord, you can empower us to do far more than we ever thought possible. By your grace. Amen.